hearty welcome and a blessed Maundy Thursday to you, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading, hearing, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God, graciously underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. You can visit them on the web at any time at lhfmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, LCMS Director of Worship. A joy indeed to be with you today. As we turn to chapter 14 of Genesis, it seems like an appropriate day to actually turn to this chapter. I think we'll see that by the time we're done. Joining us in the exploration today is Pastor Curtis Dieterding of Zion Lutheran Church in Fort Myers, Florida. Pastor Dieterding, welcome.
Good morning. How you doing, friend?
Doing well. Thank you so much for taking time out of your day to share with us. I know that these are very, very busy days for you.
It's a joy. It's always a joy to be part of this, so thank you.
Wonderful. Well, before we dig in, let's begin with the word of prayer. Oh, Lord, in this wondrous sacrament, you have left us a remembrance of your passion. Grant that we may so receive the sacred mystery of your body and blood, that the fruits of your redemption may continually be manifest in us. For you live and reign with the Father and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. I have to confess, I dearly love that collect. It's one of the few we have in our book from St. Thomas Aquinas, and it was originally written to celebrate the Corpus Christi Fest, but the Lutherans, being very astute observers, said, you know, that's a really great prayer. Just put that over there where it belongs on Maundy Thursday, and that's where we've had it ever since. A reminder to our hearers, you can join in our discussion anytime during the hour. Send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org or call in locally at 314-821-0850 or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. Pastor, you want to just explain briefly for our hearers what a Maundy Thursday is all about? You know, what is this day?
Well, yes, this is a day that we celebrate. It was interesting because I actually attended worship this morning, and the other pastor here had the service, and he was reminding us of the fact that, you know, Maundy is a word that comes from the Latin, that, you know, it talks about the command that God gives us to love each other and to be servant, really, to each other. And so when we think of the story of Jesus as servant, kneeling before his disciples, really leaving them an example of what it means to be in relationship with one another as a result of what God has gifted them with in Christ Jesus. And so it's a reminder of that story, which is commonly used as the text on Maundy Thursday. And then he also talked about that these are the three great days. These are the three, and really four when you add the Easter Vigil, because it's a worship that really begins today and goes right on through Easter Sunday morning, when we celebrate all that Christ has fulfilled through his redemptive work. Of course, you know, starting with the meal here tonight, the meal with his disciples, the Lord's Supper, that follows then, and we don't actually have a benediction on this at this service, nor on the Good Friday service, because it's kind of a continuum, reminding us exactly what Jesus Christ did for us. So you have the meal with his disciples tonight. You have the crucifixion of Christ on Good Friday, of course. We leave the sanctuary and meditation of what event just took place and what's ahead as we move through this weekend. And, of course, then the glorious celebration on Sunday morning, culminating with many churches having an Easter sunrise service, reminding us again that Christ rose early sometime in that morning, those morning hours before the sun came up, because we know that the women get to the tomb and the tomb is already empty. We learn, too, that this is the third day, and so we celebrate. And we have Easter Day services as well, celebrating the resurrection of our Lord, which also reminds us that we have future resurrection and life with him eternal. You know, I was in conversation, too, just the other day with one of the parishioners, and they're going, Pastor, what's this eighth day of the week? I haven't heard of this eighth day before. And I said, well, we sometimes look at that Sunday as the day of resurrection of Jesus as the eighth day representing eternal life as we move now toward living with our Lord forever.
Yeah, the day that's beyond time, a day where eternity breaks into this town. You know, the world is a constant round of sevens, and on one of them you're going to die, and into this this round of death and sevens.
Yep.
Into it breaks a day without evening. Into it breaks the resurrection. And so, that's a beautiful, lovely image, the eight. And it ties to baptism because, of course, the baptismal font has eight sides as well.
Right.
It dumps you into the eighth day.
Mm-hmm.
Great stuff. All right. Well, thank you so much for that explanation. You ready to dig into Genesis 14?
Oh, wow.
I should make you read this.
I'd love to read this.
All right, let me brush up on my Hebrew pronunciation. I'm going to fess up front, you know, the way that I read it is the Whedon standard guessing of how these
might go. I am not
going
to criticize however you read this, brother.
All right.
Because it can be really rough, I know.
Okay, so Genesis 14, verse 1.
I am looking forward to it, however.
Great. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboiim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, and all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea, as in that's the Salt Sea now, Moses was saying. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashteroth Karnim and the Zuzim in Ham, the Emim in Shaveh Kiriathaim, and the Horites in all their hill country of Seir, as far as El Paran on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazon Tamar. Okay.
That's pretty good, actually.
Well, heaven only knows if they would recognize any of those words being pronounced correctly. But now, so we're being set up here for a big rescue. Talk to me about this. I mean, it sounds like the kings that are coming against the local kings, if you will.
Right.
There's a lot of power there.
Right.
Coming against something that's going to be a little weak. And it sounds like they're sweeping everything away in front of them.
Right. I mean, what we're talking about here is a major war that's going on. You know, what's really been interesting for me is, as I was reading through this today, you know, this is one of those kind of, this section right here at the beginning of chapter 14 is kind of an in-between section because it's got all these names, all these cities. And it's really kind of hard to follow, and I know that just for the reader who has not had the opportunity to actually physically be there and see this valley or see this place called Sodom and Gomorrah, see the Salt Sea, to see the mountains, you know, that they retreated to at one point in the background, it's hard to envision this. And to really understand, you know, because you can't, if you've never been there, you can't really look north, south, east, and west, as it suggests at one point to see. Later on, you know, it talks about that whenever Abram's standing there.
Mm-hmm.
And so you're sitting there. It's kind of interesting because I can remember what this looks like because I've actually been there and seen this valley. I've seen the fact that there are hills on one side that are not quite as high as the mountains on the other, like the hills run along the east side of this valley and the mountains along the west side. And when I read this, it says that, you know, it's talking about this valley. At one time, this was like the most fertile land ever. And you look at it today, and it's a desert. It's nothing. And nothing can even live in that sea. You know? So
right.
It's just completely a mess. And, of course, you know, the asphalt type, you know, components that were in that at that time, you know, were used for different reasons back then too. But it's just, it's interesting to see that in my mind's eye, to think of all these different kings and this war that's going to take place now here in this valley.
So they're coming from the area, the Fertile Crescent, basically,
yes.
sweeping
yes.
down into this valley, which at the time was beautiful
right.
and a prosperous. And it, you don't understand why they wouldn't want to lose the tribute from the valley. I think Luther's comment's pretty rich. He said, well, as it was in the beginning, is now and ever shall be, world without end. Princes are never satisfied with what they have, and they
right.
always are out to get the possessions of others if they are better. As a German proverb says, everybody grabs for what is good.
Yep.
And so we see the these kings from the north grabbing. The comment about the Amim is kind of interesting because there is a passage in Deuteronomy that talks about them. It notes when it's talking about the people of Ar, the where Lot's descendants ended up being the Moabites. It says the Amim formerly lived there, a people great and many, and as tall as Anakim. And like the Anakim, they were counted as Rephaim. But the Moabites right. called them Amim. So it's interesting that Lot, the Moabites, the descendants of Lot, will later use that word for these evidently very tall powerful people.
Right.
Well,
yeah, we definitely would not have been descended from those people.
Yeah,
at least not my family.
Well, you know me, not mine either.
I guess not yours either.
another quote from Luther that I think hits on, you know, he's like, why would Moses give us this description of war? You know, what's the point of this? He says, this is an awful example that men so quickly forgot the flood and the division of the languages, and that they devoted themselves to tyranny and disturbed the world with wars. The holy patriarchs watched this with the utmost grief, but they were unable to remedy these great evils. You have here a description of the way the world looks when it not only forgets the word of God, but even despises it. Therefore, it incurs the punishment it deserves.
Right.
And I
know that Luther has also used these passages to talk about you know, how God's people, it shows how God brings them through
yes.
All of this, too.
Yeah,
all the
yeah.
tyranny and all the garbage that goes on in the world, too.
Yeah.
So, but now I'm looking here at this, and I'm going, you know, as I read through this, it was interesting, too. And, you know, I did a little bit of background research as well. And it sounds like Moses was using a lot of the titles of places or things around there that were of his day mm-hmm. rather than the original titles. I have no idea what that means, but it's just kind of, I find that kind of interesting. You know, why the Spirit did not move him to actually write the names, the original names that these places had at that, you know, before his time.
Yeah.
Because, you know, these things took place obviously way before him, and now he's just basically using maybe it was markers for people to understand what was being written.
Yeah, you know? I think that's really a really great insight. He writes in such a way that his contemporary readers would get
exactly.
the where he's talking about and the stuff that's going on there.
Yeah, and it's not going to matter to us because it's not going to be contemporary ever for
right.
us anymore. So it
right.
makes it really tough on us. So.
Yeah, yeah, it does. Especially since the land itself ended up being, you know, wiped out.
Right.
So he is in part describing things that just aren't there now.
Right.
All right.
There's a lot of history here. I mean, you could sit here and dig into this all, you know, all year long, and still it would be hard to really make heads or tails of even some of this because we just don't know. But there are pieces that we do know, and the things that we do know, there's just so much there that's
mm-hmm.
all coming together. I thought it was kind of interesting, too, that we'll find this out near the end of this, you know, that we have one of the descendants of the flood that's still in this time frame. We got to kind of, you know, when we're looking at what time frame is this and what was going on, what all happened between the flood and this time, there was still, you know, the families are now still growing, and you have some of the people that came down from that time that have been a part of this history. So.
And these are their descendants. They're watching their
Amazing.
Descendants, you know,
mm-hmm.
Causing all this war and strife. All right, we have Mike on the line calling from St. Louis. And first of all, Mike, I want to apologize for not getting to you yesterday.
No, we were running out of time.
Okay.
No, I knew I'd call late, but you guys always throw me a curve when you bring something up that hits me in the head.
Yeah.
It's always at the end of the show. But no, I knew I didn't think I was going to get on anyway.
All righty. Well, what do you got for us today?
Well, I just wanted to say that, you know, you guys are criticizing these people, but that's the way any nation is, that if a nation has more to gain by going to war than staying at peace, a nation always goes to war.
Yes.
And there's no exception to any country in the world that does that.
Yeah, I mean, I think that's a sad, sad truth. Yeah, there's always a reason behind the war to grab more stuff.
Right. I mean, that's our nature. That's our human nature. And that's going to be part of who we are as nations, too. Yep.
Yeah. Now, Luther does add, you alluded to this, but I want to actually give his words here because they were so beautiful. He says, so the main point and the chief content of this lesson that you have to see is this. God places his own under the cross, and although he delays their deliverance, nevertheless, in the end, he gloriously snatches them out of their dangers and makes them victors.
Yes.
But only after they have first been greatly vexed and have been wearied to despair by sundry conflicts. To be aware of this divine procedure with which God rules us is profitable and necessary. Thus we learn to show patience in adversity, to trust in God's goodness, and to hope for salvation. But in prosperity, to humble ourselves and give the glory to God, for it is his custom to do both, to bring down to hell and to bring back, to afflict and to comfort, to kill and to make alive. I mean, that's a theme that he never tires of hitting at from the scriptures. And here you see this.
Yeah,
I mean,
beautiful.
Lot's life looked pretty good there. He chose the good portion. Everything was great, right? And yeah. Now, you know, here comes trouble. Mm-hmm. So picking up at verse 8. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and they joined battle in the valley of Siddim with Kedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, four kings against five. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some of them fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. And there's a great sense of oops about that last. You know, he who touches the apple of my eye. You know, you don't monkey with the people of God without consequence.
Right. Yeah. And it's interesting, too, that we discover, at least we get the sense as time goes on, that when God does, rescue them, that they're pretty much all intact. You know, I mean,
yeah.
It's really interesting to see that through all of this, even in the midst of all this war and all this struggle and all this strife, the people of God are still being protected.
Yeah, God indeed, through the hardship, still never forgot them, never forsook them,
right.
Provided for their every need. And in fact, as we're going to see, even provided in a most unlikely way for their rescue, their deliverance.
Mm-hmm.
Amazing.
Yes.
Luther again hits the same point, but I want to hit the words because they're so beautiful. This account wasn't written for the sake of those five kings, but for our sakes, so that when we're in a trial, yeah. We may be strong. When we're not in a trial, we may be humble and grateful. He who can remain on this road, which is truly the royal road, is blessed. He's cheered by hope and does not become discouraged in adverse circumstances. On the other hand, when everything is serene, he doesn't exalt himself or become arrogant. Someone has rightly said, the blessed have maintained a middle course. The human heart is very weak in both directions, and something that's very difficult to believe, perseveres more readily in adversity. In other words, when things actually turn bad, that's the moment at which the human heart actually finds the golden road, that middle road that he was talking about.
Yes. Well, those are the words I recall Luther commenting about this text, and in other places too throughout his works he talks about that. And I always wondered, you know, did Luther really grab hold? I'm pretty sure he did grab hold of these words in those days that he had of physical strife and struggle there at the end of his life. You know, did
yeah.
he hold on fast? I mean, boy, these would be very comforting words to hear, especially for those. You know, I can't help but think of all of those who are physically limited in my congregation, those who have been given the bad news about cancer or some odd form of disease that they have now gotten. Or, you know, it's at those points that we definitely recognize what God has done for us, what the good he's given to us, and now we still have our hope that we can now put in him, and our trust seems to increase and our hope increases, especially in the midst of trial and turmoil and so forth.
Yeah. Yeah, indeed, indeed. Should we go on? Do you have any more about those verses?
No, not really. I think we've made the point about Lot and his, you know, all of those kinsmen and those that are part of his family that were taken up in this, you know, that were kind of caught up in all this is what happens. So, yeah, now we get to hear what happens next in the next chapter.
Yeah. So, verse 13, I'm sorry. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Aner. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them, and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions, and he also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. You know, the first thing that came to my mind as I'm reading the story again is there's no bad blood from Abraham to Lot, even though Lot was kind of greedy and made a land grab.
Mm-hmm.
And Abram ended up with, you know, the relatively not fertile hill country compared to this luscious place that Lot claimed for his own.
And says a lot about Abram's faith in God and his trust in God to provide. So
yeah,
that's just a powerful story in itself too. You know, to see, and really, I mean, Abram in full trust of what God would do as far as continuing to prosper him as he promised, allows Lot to actually make the choice, and so he's gonna choose the best of the two. It's kind of like, you know, asking someone for their favorite chocolate bar. You know, which one are you gonna take, the big one or the little bite or morsel of one? You know, so. Yeah, it's interesting how that all panned out, and now he has now that they find themselves right in the middle of a war between all these kings.
And Luther highlights what a miracle it is. You know, this is an yes. outstanding miracle.
Right.
The Holy Spirit wanted all posterity to become aware of it. That's why he first described the four monarchs or kings, as well as their outstanding glorious victory when they defeated the Rephaim, the Zuzim, and the Amim, and sacked the five cities after their kings had been defeated. For who would not marvel at the bold undertaking that all by himself, as an old man we might stress, with a mere 318 household slaves who had not been trained for war, but for tending cattle, and now armed for the first time, Abraham pursues these four victorious kings and their army and has the courage to attack them. Isn't this impossible and an unbelievable situation? Consider then what sort of a man Abraham was. I think that's a really good insight. I mean, this old man who is no warrior,
right.
And he leads his household against these trained military leaders and defeats them. It's kind of like David and Goliath all over again, or in anticipation, I should say.
Yeah, this is another part of our story, you know, that would have been just phenomenal to have seen how this this panned out, how this worked
out. Yeah, yeah. It's like he gives you the information that he divides them and goes after them, but he doesn't explain to you how the victory happened. Luther, again, he faces the enemy not with a blind attack or with reckless daring, but in faith.
Right,
and
in
so
faith.
He is victorious.
Yep.
Yeah. All right, well, we're going to have to go to our break. Please hang with us, people loved by God. We will be right back after these messages.
Worldwide KFUO presents a live three-hour Good Friday worship service beginning at 12 o'clock noon from St. John Lutheran Church, located on Morgan Fort in St. Louis. It is our privilege to offer this live worship service again in 2015 as we celebrate the Passion of our Lord and Savior Christ Jesus. The live three-hour worship service from St. John Lutheran Church in St. Louis begins at noon on Good Friday. Streaming live on Worldwide KFUO at KFUO.org. The messenger of good news.
Worldwide KFUO is the most trusted place for sacred music of the church every night. Weeknights after evening prayer, you can hear sacred music on KFUO in St. Louis, streaming online at KFUO.org. Our online stream is in high-quality stereo, so you can hear the difference wherever you listen, on your computer or Wi-Fi radio, and on your smartphone. We're Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news for 90 years.
The Lutheran Heritage Foundation translates and publishes the Book of Concord in the Amharic language for pastors in Ethiopia. LHF also translates and publishes other good Lutheran books into many languages to help churches around the world introduce people to the Savior, Jesus Christ. You can learn about matching funds currently available to help LHF Missions publish almost 40,000 books at lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word right here on KFUO, the messenger of good news for the past 90 years on this Mandatum Thursday. Our guest today, Pastor Curtis Dieterding of Zion Lutheran Church in Fort Myers, Florida. And we do have Bob on the line calling from DeSoto. Hey, Bob.
Good morning. Pastor Dieterding, you want to comment on the difference between the Sodom and Gomorrah area down where the Dead Sea is, and Dan, where and what they would have had to pursue when they're going up
yes,
to Dan.
Yeah, well, because that, you know, very different terrain, that's for sure. I mean, one, you have the valley, the other, Dan is up at the northern end. You know, when you go way up north of the northern part of Israel, Dan is out there. Well, I'm trying to remember the modern-day area of near Caesarea Philippi, you know, going up that direction, up toward Damascus. And so when you get up into those mountainous areas, it is, yeah, I can't even imagine how they would have fought going up into there, because, Dan is a really wonderful area, too. It's an area where you can actually, and they've set it up as a fortification to where they can actually see their enemies coming. Would always be able to defend that area quite easily, because they would be on the top and just, you know, killing their enemies as they're trying to come up and pursue them. So
is that like the area of the Golan Heights now?
Yeah, the Golan Heights. Yes, yeah, that's exactly it. Yeah.
The other thing is the difference between the Dead Sea area where Sodom and Gomorrah was, how dead and desolate, and as you mentioned, it's a desert down there.
Mm-hmm.
And then Dan is lush and beautiful. I was really amazed at how lush Dan was.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah,
very good.
Yeah, very different. Very different areas, that's for sure.
Yeah, it's one of the sad things that's happening now that nobody is sure exactly how to address, is that the Dead Sea itself is actually shrinking horribly, right, Pastor?
Yes, that's what we were told, yeah.
Yeah.
And, you know, what does that mean for the area in the future?
Yeah, yeah. All right. Luther does note the women. You know, it makes specific mention of the women here being brought back. And Luther says, it's the mischief of war that the weaker sex is the spoil, and in their lust, ungodly soldiers mistreat girls and matrons. And this is generally the saddest aspect of warfare. It disrupts marriages and carries off children. I thought, yeah, that's so true to the, you can't help but think about the ISIS in the news and how this remains an ongoing problem.
Well, right. Well, we've had that problem as well, you know, whenever we're going into other countries and we have young men that do the same thing.
Yeah, absolutely.
So, I mean, it's no one's not guilty of this.
It's one of the things that I think is most beautiful in our prayers for our military, that we pray that that they may serve with honor.
With honor. That's right.
Yeah.
And this is part of that.
Yep. Yeah. Now, another thing that Luther notes about this is that even though this was a pretty heavy 2x4 upside the head of the sodomites, and you know a lesser judgment prefiguring greater judgment to come, and then some miraculous deliverance, it didn't result in lasting repentance on their part at all. And he sees a pattern there where the wicked will, you know, that they'll grumble and hate the correction, but they don't learn from it.
Right.
And he challenges us in faith to be able to always in repentance and faith to be able to see and grow from the adversities,
and to see that it's by the hand of God. You know, and that's the difference.
To recognize, exactly, who's wielding the 2x4.
Right. There you go.
Yeah. Yeah. All right. Anything else on this? Oh, you know what? I'm going to think I have to add out there. Luther throws out the idea just for fun. He notes that sometimes people have noted that there were 318. And right. He says, that's just like the 318 Holy Fathers at the Council of Nicaea that felled the beast of Arianism. And he goes, yeah, well. Oh, maybe. he says it's far fetched, but pretty.
But pretty.
Pretty. That's what he said, you know. All right. Okay. If nothing more, then we get to the most intriguing bits of this chapter, the part that the New Testament itself is particularly interested in, verse 17. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shavah, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. Let's just stop there.
Wow, that's loaded.
Yeah, the whole thing is so loaded. So Hebrews notes, you know, well, this man sort of appears out of nowhere. And he's not given a genealogy. You're not told who he connects to, how he, you know, who is he. Luther has an idea that he learned from the Jews that he thinks is actually correct. Did you had a chance to look that up then?
Yeah, a little bit. Mm-hmm. One of those who were on the boat on the flood, you know, on the ark. I think wasn't it Ham or
no,
Shem?
No, Shem. You're thinking it's Shem. Shem. Yeah.
Shem.
Yeah.
And then, the descendant of Shem, and actually thinking it is Shem, right?
Yeah, he thinks it is Shem.
Shem
himself, he thinks that he clearly could have lived, given the years of his life, he could have lived into this time. And
which makes this interesting. This is this is what I was talking about earlier. You know, you have now, from the flood, from the time of the flood, all of the folks that are on the face of the earth at this time are from those people, from those patriarchs, from those fathers there, and this is one of them. And now you've got it. You know, you've got this one identified as one that was actually on the ark. I mean, this is really special.
Yeah, Yeah. No.
And the giving of the bread and wine. I mean, I think this is what you were referring to earlier.
Yeah.
It's
yeah.
A great
yeah.
day to have this text.
But let's unpack the name because
okay.
that's huge for especially for the New Testament. So when you get
you mean Melchizedek?
Yeah, Melchizedek.
Okay.
You know, means what? My king of righteousness.
Yes.
My king of righteousness, and he is not only the king of righteousness. And when you hear that, I mean, all the prophecies about the righteous branch from David's house, I mean, all that stuff should be ringing in. And the fact that the Lord Jesus, his great gift to the world is righteousness. But also, peace, shalom.
Peace.
I mean, you can hear the shalom right there in the name.
Mm-hmm.
The king of peace, and also people have speculated that this is part of Jerusalem.
Yeah. Oh,
Jerusalem.
Yeah. Sure.
So this is the king of Jerusalem, the king of peace, who is a king of righteousness, and he comes to bless Abram, and he does so, the first of his blessings, by bringing out the bread and the wine.
So what's your point?
No. So it's Monday, Thursday. What's your point, Pastor? Go for it.
Unreal, isn't it? I mean, that's just what a beautiful picture. What a beautiful type of the one who's coming. This king, he's identified as a king here, as a priest. We have the bread and the wine represented here. The whole the king of peace. When we think of Prince of Peace, the one coming. All of this pointing us to Christ. You know, everything here speaks of Messiah, speaks of Christ, speaks of our Savior Jesus, and to have these elements even mentioned here as that which is brought by the King of Peace, the one who is that one identified as righteousness, is just phenomenal. This is just beautiful text pointing us all the way ahead to the one who now, on this day, we celebrate bread, wine, his righteousness, the Messiah, the one now that has come to fulfill his Father's work. And we hear those texts. We hear those texts about how he now gives us bread and wine, his very real body and blood present in those elements for us to know that indeed his righteousness now becomes ours. He gives it to us. And then we know that he goes into the garden. Usually we have those texts also on this night where we are reminded that he was praying to his Father and that he if the cup could be taken away and yet he fulfills he goes ahead and fulfills all that the Father has asked him to do. I mean, there's just a lot here to get us to a point of understanding that this Melchizedek is a type of Christ that's pointing us ahead.
Yeah, yeah. And I think that the words, I mean, first of all, the term priest, that's interesting by itself. Luther, somewhere, I can't remember where, he says that there is no more lovely term in the world for Christ than the term priest.
Mm-hmm.
He says it's better than calling him Redeemer. It's better than calling him anything else. Call him priest. He's the one who offers the sacrifice to God. Now, Luther goes into great detail in his commentary about how we mustn't take the bread and wine here to be a sacrifice. They're not something that Melchizedek offers to God. They're something that Melchizedek, in love, offers to Abram, to the people of God. And that way, it follows the sacrament. One of the big ahas of the Lutheran Reformation was that the church had been quite mistaken to take what Jesus gave as a gift and to try to turn it into a gift from us to the Father. The words of institution do not say take and offer. They say take and eat, take and drink.
Right,
the directionality is from him to us.
Right.
And that same directionality is running with the bread and wine here. They're coming as blessing. And he blesses God specifically as the God of Abram. Blessed be God, or Abram, by God Most High.
Right.
He uses a new word for God right there too, right? El Elyon. I mean, I think that's the first time that term appears here, and it certainly rings through the Psalter a lot. the God who is most high. He is the one who owns or creates heaven and earth. It's all his. And this is really important. He's the one who delivers Abraham from his enemies.
Exactly.
He's delivered your enemies into your hand. And this beautiful picture that you have a meal where thanksgiving is given to the God of Abram who rescues his people from their enemies.
Exactly.
And all of a sudden you're like, oh, wow.
So how far did you read on this one? I wasn't paying attention enough. I
read down to the 10th. So he gave the 10th of everything he had.
Yeah, that's what I thought you did. And so there's response, too.
There is response. And I think, you know, I get in trouble for this again. I think it's, I'll say it one more time. The tithe is not part of Mosaic law. The tithe is natural law, and it's evident even here.
Mm-hmm.
You know, because nobody's laid this out, and yet Abram does it.
Yep.
Right? We're going to see Jacob do the same thing later on. He gives to God the 10th.
Yep.
I think that's a beautiful way that Scripture just inculcates to us that this response is simply part and a natural part of receiving the gift of God.
Good point.
All right. Hebrews makes a big deal about the tithe, though. Do you want to unpack any of that? I mean, how it unpacks the fact that Abram is paying the tithe.
It's just... when we see that word tenth, I mean, we just automatically think in terms of tithing and how this eventually becomes established within the church. I mean, we even do it even to this day in the church. We're even talking about in terms of, you know, people go, I don't know how much to give to the Lord. So then we just say, well, you need to give a tenth. And then, you know, we call that the tithe, and it's all connected with the history that we hear, you know, throughout the Old Testament, like you said, in the Hebrews as well. And basically that... you know, everything that we have, everything that we own is not ours.
It's all his.
It's all his, and he's one who's just providing it for our use. And so, and of course, you know, in the New Testament, we learn that there's even a giving beyond a tithe kind of thinking, that we just give proportionately is another word that we use today, or we give all that we can, you know, all that we're moved to give to him.
Oh, you think about the widow's mite where she puts in, Jesus says, everything she has.
Everything. So, yeah. It's, you know, so we can't really, you know, follow that when it comes to the physical giving of things and the possessions that we have and all that. But we do still use it as a guideline in the church, just to give people an idea of what, you know, God would honor, what he's honored anyway in the past as a gift that was given rightly to him, and recognizing his blessing. And that's what's happened here. I mean, Abram's given because of the recognition of the blessing that he's received in abundance. I mean, look at all that God provided just in this one story, let alone all the other things that he provides for Abram along the way, including his son Isaac, as you're going to hit those stories, and as it's coming here in the future. So,
and there's something really
coming.
There's power, something really powerful about, I mean, lest Abram think, look what I did. You know, wow, look at 318, and look what we did. You know, God very specifically sends the priest to remind him, this wasn't you.
Yes.
This was a gift that God gave you. He's the one who did the verb. He delivered you, and he delivered your enemies into your hand. He's the one working this great miracle.
Right, and the whole deliverance, the whole idea of deliverance is what is really what stands out here. Because that's where Lot is, you know, he's delivered out of the hands of his enemies here too. And, you can see this all throughout, the scripture, you know, and especially with the people of God in Israel, with Exodus, and, how God continues to watch over them and provide for them, how he, you know, brought them out of the Egypt, how he brings them out of Babylon, how he, again, here's another war that he brings his people out of. So, they're constantly getting to see how God delivers them from the hands of their enemies all throughout the Old Testament.
Yeah, he is constantly the God of deliverance and rescue.
Exactly.
I'm going to finish out the chapter, and we have a caller on the line. But Abram said to the king of Sodom. No, I'm sorry. I skipped a verse. Go back. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, Yahweh El Elyon, they're identified together, possessor or creator of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten, and the share of the men who went with me, let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share. All right. We have, oh, it's Pastor Noir on the line today. Hi there, Pastor.
Good. Shalom uvracha, chevre. Hello, hello, hello. How are you, gentlemen?
We are well.
Excellent. Just an added footnote in relation to Melech Tzedek. One of the things that the Hebrew brings out, he has no beginning and he has no ending. Yes. I didn't hear you guys mention that, but it's very, very important. And I believe in my own personal knowledge of the scripture as well as this. This is the pre-incarnate Christ who appears to Abraham again in chapter 18 when you guys get there. And if you do the studies in the Hebrew language itself, you notice the singular and the plural just intertwined within the same sentence. And this is what you guys have right here.
Yeah, we're not able to see any of the history on this individual. All of a sudden, he comes in out of nowhere.
Right.
And that's a good point. Very good point. Appreciate you bringing
that up. It is very helpful for us to understand that Melech Tzedek is the king of righteousness, and also what is he also given? Melech Shalom, or Shalem, actually, the one who gives peace.
So
the righteousness and peace, of course. And next Sunday, you'll hear those words when Jesus appears to the disciple, Shalom Alechem, I will give you my peace.
That's right.
And just for your information, Dan is right next to Kiryat Shmoneh, way in the northern part of Israel. It's only like seven kilometers from that location.
That's wonderful. Thank you. Thank you so much.
Bye-bye.
One of the passages that came to mind as I was listening to Pastor Nora there is a rather clever story that is related by a Herberger about this chapter, thinking on righteousness. Listen to these words. Once upon a time, an old pilgrim tested his young monks by asking them, one by one, which works they had been practicing. The first boasted that he had never eaten meat. The second, that he'd never slept in a bed, etc. At last, the old master said, my work is the best. I'll tell you what it is, for it is fitting for the young to learn from the old. When the sun rises, I face the dawn and fall on my knees and say, O God, be gracious to me, a poor sinner. As the sun rises in the heavens, dear Heavenly Father, let your mercy rise in my heart, that I, an unrighteous man, may be saved. When the sun stands at high noon, I face the noon and say, Lord Jesus, you are the Son of Righteousness. You are my righteousness. Let your righteousness help my unrighteousness, that I may be saved. When the sun is setting, I face the evening and say, O Holy Spirit, as the Son of Heaven sets, let not the Son of Righteousness, Jesus Christ, set in my heart, but glorify him, so that at every moment I may be mindful that through him I have the forgiveness of sins, the hope of the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen, verily and truly. Govern my heart, so that I may conclude my life in holiness and righteousness pleasing to you. And when it's grown dark, I face the midnight and say, Dear God, as it is dark, so my eyes also will darken. Oh, help me, God, when the dark night of my death comes, that I not despair. Forgive me my sins, as I also gladly pardon those who have done me ill, and help me depart this world blessedly and inherit eternal life. Amen. This old pious pilgrim counted his own righteousness as nothing and confessed to the contrary that he was full of unrighteousness. He sincerely longed for the imputed righteousness of Christ's merit and was furthermore resolved, as he might, to lead his life in holiness and righteousness. This is a blessed work. Grant me this, O Lord Jesus, my King of righteousness, my most blessed Melchizedek. Isn't that beautiful?
That is beautiful. That's wonderful.
Yeah, I again cannot recommend highly enough picking up this The Great Works of God by Valerius Herberger. It's a book, and I think it's in four books, but it's in two published volumes. It's just really a fine reading of the chapter here. I think there's something significant about Abram saying, I'm not going to take your money. I'm going to get into all kinds of trouble, but I'm going to still say it. I think that the church really should have this attitude about herself. We should not be in the world of trying to run a business seeking money from the world to support the ministry of the church. The church should live from the giving of her people and not from the fundraisers that we do into the community. There's an old statement by Peepcorn, you know, if we cook, it's going to be for the hungry. And if we sow, it's going to be to give clothes away. And, you know, it's not going to be to raise money for the king of all. He owns everything anyway.
So are your phones lighting up right now?
So far nothing's there. but I do think it's an important point that the people of God, you know, if all the people of God, you know, gave sacrificially and in joy to the Lord, you wouldn't ever have to turn to the world to support the mission of the church.
Right.
And I think that's a
good point. Yep, that is a good point. And I've heard that made, you know, numerous times, and I know that those that do fundraisers are doing it to promote mission work generally. It's not to use it in the general fund, but yeah. Some have. I know that.
But, you know, and I'll tell you, you probably remember that in this era, of course, it's the sausage suppers that are the big deal. But, I mean, we our church has a sausage supper, and we don't do it to raise money. We do it because it's fun to get together and throw a big party.
Right. There's a lot more to it. That's true.
Yeah. Yeah, very good.
Okay, well, hopefully nobody will call in, though.
Well, we're coming to the end, so we'll just ignore him if they do.
Way to put that plug in right at the end.
Right. So I'm going to just turn to Herberger again at the end and give what he says on this. Melchizedek accepted a tenth part from Abram. O Lord Jesus Christ, you also want a tenth part from me. The tithe that you desire is a broken and contrite spirit that is sorry for its breaking of the holy Ten Commandments and has wept through the Ten Commandments one by one, yet with a joyful faith takes comfort in your ten benefits wherein you were conceived, were born for my consolation, suffered for my good, were crucified, died, were buried, descended into hell, rose again, and ascended into heaven, and are seated at the right hand of the Father for my consolation. Here's the tithe. Here's Jesus' tithe. The great acts that we confess in the second article of the creed. He says, "After this, you require new obedience from me. I'm to serve God by the instruction of the Holy Ten Commandments, according to the means that God provides. O Jesus, govern me by your Holy Spirit, that I may gladly and willingly give you your tithe." Confessing my sins against the Holy Ten Commandments, rejoicing in your comforting ten benefits, and starting afresh to serve you according to the Ten Commandments, nor be ashamed of the Holy Cross, which is painted in the form of the numeral 10, but to serve you as I ought in righteousness and godliness. Isn't that gorgeous?
It's wonderful. It's very well written.
Yeah.
That is a great writer, that's for sure.
Yeah, you know, there is a reason they called that guy the Lutheran Grisestom. I mean, he had the gift. Well, any closing thoughts? We're rapidly coming to the end of our time.
It's too bad we couldn't have ended with that, because that's powerful. I was looking at this, he's having this encounter with the king of Sodom, and it's kind of interesting because later on you're going to pick up another story about where Abraham actually intercedes for Sodom, which is really interesting because a lot of people probably wonder, if you just read that story isolated from this one, you'd be going, why is he standing up for these people? Well, he's had an encounter. He's had a relationship with the king of this city, of this area. So it's kind of interesting. So as you get on to that, maybe you might want to make a connection back to this story as well.
Yeah.
Connection here.
And we clearly see that, you know, the ungodly, the heathen, they are actually benefited and blessed by the work of God for the salvation of his people. I mean, it was, you know, Lot that was the area of concern here. And yet, look at all the heathen that benefited from it.
It rains on the righteous and the unrighteous.
And the unrighteous, right. A great thing to rejoice in. Well, thank you so much, Pastor Dieterding, for leading us through this.
I enjoy this so much, and it is always a joy. Thank you so much.
Thank you. A reminder that you should visit Lutheran Heritage Foundation and check out the great stuff they're doing to spread the good news of Jesus and his saving cross around the world through translating Lutheran publications. I'm William Wheaton, wishing you on this joyous day God's richest blessing.